Should we give her a rating? A plus. See? Right there. That was Dave's. That was Dave's nomination. Could I have you turn with me? Might be surprised, to the book of Thessalonians. We've come to the place in Revelation where, I guess you might hear me say it, if we turn to every single section we turn to in Revelation saying this is probably a pretty critical one. But I do especially feel that about the subject before us now. And John doesn't give much detail on this, not in Revelation, but on the issue and subject of the in the event of the rapture, John in his gospel gives some detail in John 14, a well-known passage we often recite at passing of a loved one. My Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, that one. And he mentions it there. And maybe not many of you realize that that is addressing the rapture. But in Thessalonians, Paul has given more detail. Now, if we were to turn to Acts 17, and you might just put a finger over there for the moment, you'd read the story of the founding of the church at Thessalonica on Paul's second missionary journey. I'd like to mention a couple things about the history of this people, this letter, this church, that there's a reason that they're pretty important points. First and Second Thessalonians, we just can easily make the mistake that the Bible, the letters in the Bible might be in chronological sequence. Well, they're not. Very likely, First and Second Thessalonians, two of Paul's earliest letters. In fact, it's possible that the letter to the Galatians is the only one that preceded the letter to the Thessalonians letters. It came at two different times, too. For the very reason we're speaking of here, the idea being Paul had little time with him. All this history and all this, these details, is they're important to understanding what the story and experiences of Thessalonica. Acts chapter 17. Just skimming some of that briefly, when they came to Thessalonica, there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, this was his custom, would often enter a city and go first to the synagogue. There's a couple of ways that this expression is meant to be understood when it says the gospel goes first to the Jews. And basically, as per their rejection of it, it often went beyond that. And it's represented and illustrated right here in Thessalonica. Again, important to understanding the background to what we're talking about, this very important subject and event, the rapture. But there was a synagogue of Jews, and Paul, as his custom, went to them for 3 Sabbaths. 3 weeks. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining, demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Couple of things there. We're talking about Paul talking, teaching to the Jewish people. Former devout, militant Jew, Paul, who's now writing New Testament letters, preaching, evangelizing, missionizing, pastoring, leading, saying, and I, Paul speaking, I knew the scriptures so well, but there's so many things until I was struck down on the Damascus Road. They were right there all along, long before my life and time, but I just didn't get it. Now he's gotten it, he wants others to get it, okay? He's talking to the Jews and saying, I'm telling you what I needed to come to the awareness of and the affirmation of, if you want to say that, that Christ This Christ, this promised Messiah, had to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, "This is the Jesus whom I preach to you as the Christ." All right, go on. Some of them were persuaded. Jewish people. But when it says some, it means certainly some. But, verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded became envious and took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and they gathered a mob and they set the whole city in an uproar. Now, if you followed Paul's journeys, you've seen it. You would see it if you reread it, recover it, retrace it. There's always a battle. And here at Thessalonica. So what's the importance of saying all this and saying, number one, that there's this problem, and if I read further and you go further, you'll see he's chased out. Found it better to leave. In fact, I'll go there. Then I'll also say what I was going to say, verse 10, but the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away. Now this is to Berea. And every time the name Berea comes up, we're reminded of the fact that just what we're told here. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Same pattern. At Berea. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. They were more open-minded. They were more receptive, even than those in Thessalonica, and there were those there that were. And now there's this, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. But, again. Now, the irate people in Thessalonica, and it says it right here in that many words, learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea. And what do they do? Can they leave that alone? They made trouble in Thessalonica. Nope, they got to take it on the road and go to Berea and make more trouble for Paul till he was chased out of Berea, even though the word was well received there. And we don't have a letter to the Bereans in the New Testament. We have a letter to the Thessalonians in the New Testament, which we're looking at, considering, and the point of this all being that it's basically Paul was lucky, and there's a couple of variations on that. We're not saying that just what it represented is three Sabbath days in a matter of speaking, debating with the Jews in Thessalonica, and it might have been three Sabbath days in the synagogue, which is what it says, and then maybe a few more, but he wouldn't have had much more if he had more than 3 weeks. Point being, the church is solidly established, but Paul has to move on. That's all leading up to this. They had troubles in Thessalonica and misunderstandings. The leaders, church planters, had to leave, had to go. And the devil may have won that war there in that sense, but he's still going to basically lose the battle there, just like in a whole lot of other places. Now we're at a place where we come to the letter to Thessalonians and find out that the purpose behind the writing of that letter has to do with what Paul taught and got, in a sense, pretty solidly, in a sense, settled or established. And before he could go further with that, he had to leave. Others didn't leave immediately, but they still were chased out. And they were sort of left on their own, but still had enough teaching to go. Here's a problem, though. Because of persecution, especially, and resistance to the whole movement, which is just constant throughout all of the New Testament history, so to speak, of the churches and movement, people were dying off, and Paul had taught them enough. I'm going to say two things, and one is, it's interesting that it is the two earliest letters of Paul. Let's say it a different way. Thessalonica, the first letter, being written roughly in 51 AD. Now, if you check out the dates on the writing of other New Testament books, these were not only the earliest for Paul, but perhaps the earliest period for any of the writers. The teaching of the rapture of the church was shared there in these early writings. Basically, a question came up about that, the return of Christ, saying, we're going to be raptured in the air, because they were concerned not so much about the fact that people were dying, right? because of persecution, but of other things, passing off the scene. Big question, okay? Major concern for them. Those, if we're going to be raptured in the air, are those that are now dead and dying, are they going to miss out on the rapture? Now you have before you the whole setting, the whole purpose of Paul's writing to the Thessalonians. The letter wasn't written till a number of, a little bit of time anyway after he visited there. Probably within a year, but still not immediately. The question arose, and Paul sooner or later had, after being chased around the Near East, had a chance to write to them and wanted to address this question and his concern. All that says, for one thing, he's fully reassuring of the fact that those who are dead in Christ and have died in Christ will hear the call to come forth from the graves, and the whole rapture picture has to do with being basically those that are dead coming from the graves, those that are alive still hearing the call, responding, all being caught up in the air together to meet Christ. That's the rapture. Dead or alive. And you know, Paul writes all that, and he, by the way, there was some further misinterpretation, misunderstanding of his letter and of his teaching and whatever, hence the second letter, okay, to address further misunderstanding or whatever. But this book, first and second, I should say, these books, these letters, are so focused, in a sense, on the return of Christ and some factors related to that. But then just that, to say, this is how it's going to happen, bang, 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 1, 2, 3, ABC. No. To say, because of this is happening this way, this is how we live until these events kick in. So there's a lot of instruction there about the end and about how we live until the end, okay? Meaning the end of the church, life and existence in church age, the rapture closes that off. The second coming closes off the whole drama of the history of the world. We'll say more, but when you make that distinction between the rapture and the second coming, you're going to see that this one happens this, and then 7 years later the return comes. That's why when we look for signs of the return, we know that they can't come until basically the rapture's taken place, and there are no signs for that. We just keep that in mind. We keep repeating that, okay? Again, let it be said, like last Sunday and like many times before that, there's not a single event that has to take place before Christ could come in the air and us meet him in the air when he does not fully touch down on planet Earth. That is the actual return at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, which is what chapters 4 through 19 of Revelation are about. 7 year period of tribulation, but after the church is gone. Try to keep these things in context as we proceed into Revelation, but for this point, we'll say more for the rapture in Thessalonians. And it's so prominent in Paul's writing that basically, again, in 1 Thessalonians alone, and we won't cover that right now, but you can check it out. You do it in your reading. Five of the five chapters of 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the coming again. Look at the closing verses of every one of the first five chapters, and maybe we'll look at those together another time. For right now, I'm going to turn over to chapter 4, which is chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, if you mark those off, there's lots said throughout the whole letter and both letters about the coming again of Christ. But verses 13 to 18 of chapter 4 are specifically the rapture. And we'll read those, and it's very pointed, it's very focused, it's very sharp. We'll say that. But for right now, please understand this. Again, let it be said, Paul is comforting the Thessalonians by reminding them of the hope of the resurrection and giving detail, which he probably already shared, but needed to be repeated and brushed up on and clarified. He warns them to be prepared at all times, for Jesus could return at any moment. Now, when Christ returns, those Christians who are alive and those who have died will be raised to new life. All right, we said that. We'll keep saying that and understanding that, hopefully. And excuse me again. Paul then, just to show you some of what you can find in 1 Thessalonians, he gives the Thessalonians a handful of reminders on how to prepare themselves for the second coming. On how to prepare themselves. And here I give them to you. They're itemized this way and this rapidly, and there have to conveniently be 10 of them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 1, warn the unruly. 2, comfort the faint-hearted. 3, uphold the weak. 4, be patient with everyone. 5, be kind to everyone. 6, be joyful always. 7, pray continually. 8, give thanks. 9, test everything that is taught. And 10, avoid evil. Those are basically all found in chapter 5. We're not there yet. Hope to be sharing some of that next week, and I probably could have left that till then, but just to show you what can be found here in this very crucial letter, one of the earliest written in the New Testament, so that from the very early time of the apostolic ministry, the rapture was taught, and even later, when some wrote much later, including John writing Revelation, not till nearly somewhere around even between, well, 90 and 100, somewhere in that broad range, when he was exiled, which we've been seeing in Revelation. What are we talking about? 40 plus years down the road from what Paul taught this. Now we can say that possibly John didn't cover that because as extensively, because it was so adequately covered in Paul's letter, and he knew that, and he didn't say much about the rapture. In fact, he doesn't state it as happening per se explicitly. But I'll share some more on that as we say more. But it's probably, it's very much understood there, to be there, in Revelation. But now I want to read from Revelation, excuse me, first chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. And in this short section, just so telling, reading from verses just 13, I have to limit myself to that now from here forward, 13 to 18. We get just the real impact of the teaching of the rapture. And basically, Warren Wiersbe gives I give four. There's a lot of overlap between what he shared, and that's fine. But I just chose to represent it this way, but taking off from his pattern. Shares here, and then we'll read it. Number 1, Revelation. Number 2, Resurrection. Number 3, Rapture. And number 4, Reunion. And those four words tell the story of the rapture. Revelation number 1, we have God's truth. And one of the reasons I say that the rapture could be one of the most critical aspects to really, and I've tried to be pretty extensive about this in my study because I wanted to figure it out and hopefully get it right, because the last thing I want to do is mislead anyone. But there are strong opinions on either side. And I don't know that either side is all right and one all wrong, or vice versa. But I've given it extensive consideration for a long while, not just coming up to it now here in this particular schedule, but to say that whether it's the rapture separate from the return, which I think there's solid scriptural evidence for, but that's why I'm trying to be pretty thorough in sharing extra teaching, extra amount, extra details about this position, so that we can see that there's strong scriptural validity for the rapture and pre-tribulation rapture from scripture or else I shouldn't be teaching it that way, if it weren't that way. Well, Revelation, what a lot of people might do, not some of the best of scholars, I'm not accusing them of that, and preachers, but I'm saying there are plenty of people who, well, let's see, I guess I think I like it this way, A or B, multiple choice, I guess I'll choose that one. And I might have some of men's speculation rather than God's revelation for doing that. I'm trying to the best of my limited ability to get at the very heart and core of what God's revelation is. Not because I can know the heart of God a whole lot better than anyone else, but because I can work and toil to understand what I see here, which if it's being ignored and then we're going to some other source, whether instead of man, God's revelation, man's speculation is saying, there it is. That's what I think it should be. Having explained that, say here that Paul makes it clear that he got his revelation from the Lord. Number one, revelation, we have God's truth. Number two, resurrection, the Christian dead will rise. And that point needed to be made strongly to the Thessalonians, who had great concern over those that had already departed this earth, whether they were missing out on the rapture because they left this earth, instead of saying no, they're already with the Lord, in a way of saying it, and they will be called forth. The term used, and I'm getting ahead of my story, for the rapture, and there'll be a loud shout, three things: the sound of a trumpet and the archangel, and the shout. Different scholars will tell us, different preachers, teachers will tell us that shout is the same word that was used to call Lazarus forth from the grave. And it's always said when we review the story of Lazarus that when he said, he's called Lazarus, come forth. If he had not specified Lazarus, what would have happened then is what happens at the rapture when he doesn't name anyone except those that can hear his voice because they died in the Lord. It's also made clear, and we'll come to that too, it happens in the twinkling of an eye. They're sort of like a flash. They're sort of like something that might, you know, how something sort of takes your sight at a sun. It's like that. From what different passages teach, including Paul, also in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 50 following, other places, it's like in a flash, this all takes place. It can be pretty exciting. Doesn't have to be scary. Not for those who know the Lord, love the Lord, walk with the Lord, serve the Lord. Resurrection, the Christian dead will rise. Number three, the rapture, the living believers are caught up. So it's like saying, first it makes it clear the dead will rise. Number two, which is number three in this outline, whatever, but the believers will be caught up. And number four, reunion, to be forever with the Lord. Now the reading. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. There's a couple, three times only that Paul uses this phrase in his letter, and is one saying, I want you to really get this. Do not miss this. So, I do not want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope, because you do have hope. Because there is not the sorrow here that they have been left out, left, I'm going to say behind, but that's how it is too with people who are alive who have nothing to do with Christ. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. That's not making light of, and again, Bible teachers will tell us, and people who really show us detail from the Greek or whatever will say that's an excellent euphemism for death, sleep. Because it's not avoiding the reality of death. It's stating the reality as it should be for believers because we sleep. It's a slight snooze even, and then, but that's all to be looked at sometime in the whole process of death and dying and resurrecting and this and that. But second is the resurrection. For this we say to you, now catch what I was saying by this, by the word of the Lord. not the speculation of men, philosophers, scientists, and so on, but by the word of the Lord, that we, and here most take this as an indication that we, Paul speaking in that third person plural in writing this, basically take him to mean or to say that he thought he might be alive yet at the time of the rapture. Well, that's not just poor thinking or theology on his part. It's basically representative of what is always said about the rapture. It is imminent, and it was even in that first generation. Paul was thinking, you know, it could happen. I said it last Sunday, we'll say it some more. We'll say it could happen before we leave this room today. There are no other things that need to be fulfilled or take place before the rapture. Before the second coming, yes, the actual return where he touches down on earth, but then he comes in judgment and takes on the armies that have amassed themselves against all this that God is doing, and the Antichrist is behind all that. We'll see more of that. But by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those in being caught up who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, here are the three, with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Let me just say that when we get into the section that follows in Revelation about the tribulation, we keep calling it the 7-year, the great tribulation. Please understand every time we use that word that we have tribulation today, and Christians have had tribulation right back here to Thessalonica and on down through the ages, always been tribulation. But now it's distinguished by the great tribulation that will follow the rapture. And during that time, one of the series of judgments is the seven trumpets. And again, most teachers will say this is not the seventh trumpet. This is not the trumpet that ends that cycle and series of seven trumpets and judgments. This is the trumpet that announces the end of the church age, which is what the rapture wraps up, the church age. Now, in Revelation, we've had John writing and teaching and talking about things that have been, things that are, in the context of the seven churches representing the entire church age, from the ascension of Christ until the rapture of the church. Meaning, again, that the trumpet sound wraps up the rapture, wraps up the church age. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17, now the rapture of the living believers, then we who are alive and remain, and it may be us people, shall be caught up together with them, the dead who've just basically erupted, in a matter of saying it, from the graves, called forth with a loud shout to join with the live people, living, breathing, walking, who never have to go through death, to be joined with the Lord in the air. In the air. It doesn't say that when it talks and teaches on the actual second coming, the full-blown return of Christ. The rapture is a return too, so that can be a little misleading, but it's a return. Although, if you want to say it somewhat incomplete, a return for the church, again, it's why it's important to understand that when it speaks of the one versus the other, it makes it clear that he does not touch down on planet Earth at the time of the rapture. And I'll share some scriptures with you that make a distinction between the two and then see the different details between the two. And we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let me just say, before leaving the passage to share other notes, that the rapture, there's a Greek scholar from way back by the name of Kenneth Wuest, or West, but W-U-E-S-T, who shares briefly on some, and teaches on some, this is years ago, and I get it in writing, I hadn't heard it personally, but shares on some different words and concept or whatever used for the catching away. In the first place, some people, by the way, not we now, not here, but share, you know, the rapture of, in a sense, well, they claim it, consider it to be a rapture experience of Enoch, who left the earth without dying. And whether that's considered the actual same process or not, you have to question, why wouldn't it be? He was called forth to join the Lord in heaven and didn't have to go through the grave to do it. But that sort of a thing. Now there's a word sometimes basically very much like caught up, but catch away. In the Greek, actually catch away speedily. You want an example? In Acts 8:39, there was Philip. After he ministered to the, Acts 8, after he ministered to the Ethiopian eunuch, the Spirit basically caught him away. Catch away speedily is the more literal Greek understanding of that, understanding of the Greek. Another one is to claim for oneself. And teachers will connect this with, for instance, Jesus' example of coming to claim his bride. Which, by the way, folks, in the chronology of this, when the rapture takes place, where is the church taken? To the place he's prepared, John chapter 14. And who is it that goes with him? His church, the church, his bride. To where? To the place he's prepared, which is the whole wedding picture in Jewish culture of how a couple got married and a house was prepared and the husband came at an unannounced time. I'm not sure why that was in that custom, but it's always made clear that the husband-to-be or whatever, the bridegroom, came at an unannounced time to claim his bride and to, in a matter of saying it in the language that we're talking about, to snatch her away. And then go through the wedding ceremony and all that. There might be more said on that another time, but a third idea is to move to a new place, which is basically overlapping with what we just said with he, Jesus Christ, now Lord of history, always Lord of history, even when he submitted himself to the factors and events and drama of history, he was still Lord of history and basically laid that aside in order to come and do what he had to do in world, physical, human history for our good, our benefit, our future. And he claims his bride now, and he has a place prepared. And a fourth thing here is rescue from danger. And an example of that is in Acts 23:10. I didn't make note of it, and I forgot. Acts 23:10, just very briefly here, because I can't leave it wondering what that is. Should have made more note on that, I guess, with my memory. Yeah, there's a time when Paul was in hot water again, and this time in nothing other than Jerusalem itself, and there arose the usual great dissension, is what Scripture calls it. The commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them. Remember that riot? What happened? He commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force. It's a pretty powerful thing to think about these things representing the resurrection. Let's go to Revelation 4. We've been here a number of times, not just last Sunday, but a number of times. But I have to share, after these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, now let me quickly go there. We have this notion that I've already mentioned about the twinkling of an eye. I'm just going to mention it now, could have further down here the line a little bit. But now this I say, brethren. He's writing to the Corinthians, and he's saying, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, flesh and blood, he's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about basically passing from this life, this existence in this physical world. And flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Corruption does not inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. There's so many times Paul will mention a mystery And what a mystery always is something not revealed before now. Where did Paul get his mystery from? Where did he get information? Where did he get the, again, revelation? Remember the time after Paul was struck down on the Damascus Road, we mention it all the time, that he had this experience in an Arabian sort of desert wilderness where he was off and he was alone, like John on the Isle of Patmos. God may have allowed that exile so that he could be basically away from the world and basically right face on with God. That's John. Same thing with Paul. That's where Paul gets a lot of his information. That's where Paul, I'm just certain of it. We weren't told exactly what it is, the experience he went through, but it was a number of months. I'm just sure that there was more than once when Paul had to say, I thought I knew the story of God. I thought I knew the Old Testament. I knew my scriptures well. He writes it in more than one case. He says, I was a leader of the leaders. I was a Pharisee. I was of the devoutest that you could be. And here I am when I will listen to God and not my translation, interpretation, treatment, understanding of the word. It's amazing what I hear. It's amazing what I see. It's amazing what's revealed. It's amazing what I've learned. How well we could all take a lesson from that. But anyway, there's Paul now saying, I tell you a mystery. That's probably where he got. And what he says is that in this translation, it says, I tell you a mystery, colon, meaning the mystery follows, defined like this. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die. We shall all be changed. I said it a little different than I should have. Behold, I tell you a mystery, colon, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in a flash, at the last trumpet, there that is again, the trumpet that closes off the age of the church and announces it's come to an end. And that's exactly where John is in Revelation right now. And in Revelation, John says, we turn to a whole corner here. It's a new chapter in Scripture. But whether it was written that way originally as John wrote these chapter divisions rather late, it doesn't matter. The point is, now we turn a major corner here. Bing, we not only leave behind chapters 2 and 3, but we leave behind the church age to go into now what will happen as the church closes off its time in history. And it's every bit, I think, as traumatic as it was when the cross closed off everything pre-Jesus Christ in history when it was announced from the cross, it is finished. Everything about whatever preceded this, it's all finished. Not to be obliterated, erased, and forgotten, but to say this is a turning point. That's the rapture. That's the end of the church age. 2. Parallel with that, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, we shall be changed. So when this incorruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. And Paul, the same Paul who received revelation, who knew his Old Testament so well, drew on 2 Old Testament prophecies like he was known to do in his ministry and writing. And he drew from Isaiah 25, verse 8, and Hosea 13, 14. And just to emphasize the point, I can almost hear Paul saying, now I get it. Now I get it. I knew it so well all those years, all my study, to the doctoral level. And sometimes he's considered and called that by some people who represent that was his level of education and achievement. And he said, I didn't get it till now. Oh, death, where is your sting? Isaiah chapter 25. I wasn't talking to you, twerp. He looks at me. But also the second one, oh, where is your victory? Isaiah. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. Again, the therefore. I know we do this all the time. But based on everything we just said, Now say, therefore, be steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, chapter 4 opens this way. After these things I looked, and behold, we covered that last week. But that right there, after what things? After these things. After what things? Chapters 2 and 3, namely the age of the church. And the experience of being caught up to heaven for John was instantaneous. That's even representative itself of the fact that, you know, he was caught up to heaven basically for this vision, not to stay there. Any more than Paul was caught up to the third heaven to receive these revelations and the revelation of these mysteries, things that have never been revealed before. John's seeing things that weren't revealed before, and that's entirely parallel and representative of the rapture itself too. But let's not forget the main theme of chapters 2 and 3. It was, of course, the church. The word church appears 19 times in chapters 2 and 3. Now, for one thing to put out there, start raw and say, and you've probably heard it before, but to say then from here many times forward and saying, the word rapture doesn't appear in the New Testament. Well, the Greek word, per se, that's represented as that is and so on, but not here, not much said on it in Revelation chapter 4. But how do we know that it's very likely there in a very, very strong and clear sense that the church was raptured? Revelation chapters 2 and 3, just two chapters. Church is mentioned 19 times. Significantly, we can go through chapters 4 through 22. We can go through the next 19 chapters and not find the word church not mentioned. It's a pretty strong indicator, I think, that of the rapture, even if it's not stated in this text just exactly that way. Right there is where we're at. But the rapture is all over the word, all over the New Testament. We've just covered it in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, but the phrase translated caught up, and I mentioned different variations of this, and in the Greek harpazo, but appears 13 times in the New Testament. The words, different words and sense synonyms for rapture occur 13 times in the New Testament. Four times it is translated catch up, again, not Heinz, but be caught up, catch up, four times. Three times to take by force, two times to catch away, two times to pluck or to snatch, and one time to catch, and one time to pull. So it's a rather, I don't know what else but say, but rather forceful connotation. Now, people tend to confuse these two distinct events, and I'll just say this again in passing, but number one, the rapture of the church, and number two, the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, they are two separate events. And again, the main thing is, for one thing, he does not descend. I have a little chart. I might reproduce that and send it to you one time, but right now I'll cover it quickly to scan this, to say, here's a notion on this. But in the rapture, and that's often referred to in the New Testament as the blessed hope, in distinction to the return of Christ, which is often represented as the glorious appearing. Different words or phrases and synonyms for the same thought. But Christ comes in the air for his own rapture, and Christ comes with his own. See, we've already covered the rapture, and it's pretty clear, I think, that that consists of whether we believe it's that, we agree with that or not, but he just takes us, dead or alive, calls us forth, we meet him in the air. He comes for us in the rapture, and we come back with him the second coming. Read the second coming passages, and you'll see that when he returns, basically the believers and followers return with him. Then the millennium is set up. But anyway, the church is taken to heaven in the rapture, and at the return, Christ sets up his kingdom on earth. The rapture is imminent. It could happen any moment, and the return cannot happen, basically, according to that understanding, interpretation of Scripture, till 7 years after the rapture, after the tribulation. With the rapture and tribulation, rapture and the return sandwiching, in a sense, the tribulation in between. For the rapture, there are no signs. That's saying about the same thing. And for the second coming, there are many signs for Christ's physical appearing. And that's what appears in chapters, plenty of other passages, including Jesus' Olivet Discourse. And the rapture is for believers only, but the second coming will affect all humanity. The rapture occurs before the day of wrath and the tribulation, and glorious appearing after the tribulation. I've already said that. In the rapture, there is no mention of Satan. Study the passages on rapture. You don't find mention of Satan, but there's plenty of mention of him if you're studying a second coming passage. There's the marriage of the Lamb at the time of the rapture. I've already mentioned that. But then his bride, as an army, descends with him at return. In the rapture, only his own see him, and in the return, it's stated a number of times, and especially Revelation 1:7, that every eye will see him. But we ascend to meet him, and Jesus said, therefore, now these are the words of the Lord himself, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect him. If you look at the events, and we will, of the tribulation, you'll see how it's laid out in a drama that says 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, 10 events, whatever, will precede his return, but not for the rapture. In fact, we should think, I guess we'll keep saying it, that he could return just absolutely any moment. Revelation 4 does not give us a picture of the second coming. We don't see that event until Revelation 19. So go to Revelation 19 just briefly. Now, think about the second coming when he comes and actually sets down, touches down on the planet. Verse 11 of chapter 19, I saw heaven opened. There we are again. John the Revelator. The songs, gospel songs, will sing songs about that. John the Revelator. I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse. This isn't the white horse of the four horsemen at the beginning of the tribulation. That's a fake. It's intended as a counterfeit to mislead people. So that, I think it's pretty obvious, when interpreters and teachers and professors and theologians see the white horse of Revelation, of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, they're always called. Billy Graham's written a whole book on that, so plenty of other people, just the four horsemen alone, which are the first four seals of the seven seals, which is the first cycle as we go from here into the tribulation chapters. And someone interprets that white horse as basically Christ. They have been misled and misunderstood exactly Satan's intent. But anyway. Jesus descended all the way to the earth, and he's accompanied by multitudes of his saints. We read of this here, and I'm not going to read much more of Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to at least 16. But it says, he did this, he did that. He who sat on that horse was called faithful and true. He judges and makes war. Second coming, reference to the judging of Christ. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His head, on his head, many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except him. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the, capital W, Word of God. And the armies in heaven, verse 14, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Hope you're well caught up on your horse riding. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule with a rod of iron. Is this a sword for battle and slash and smash and slice and dice and crucify and annihilate? It's always, it's nothing other than a representation of the word of God. And by the word of his mouth, he'll do the damage that he's going to do, which is to the glory of God. But he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, at the rapture, Jesus comes for his church unexpectedly. At the second coming, he comes with the church. And if we don't get this crucial distinction clearly in mind, then a lot of things aren't going to come together in the picture. But when John first arrives in heaven, he sees a throne. And we mentioned that last week, and on this throne is a God, of course, but this key term in chapter 4 appears a dozen times in chapter 4 alone, and 30 times in Revelation otherwise. God's throne has served as a place of sovereignty and such and grace for many centuries. But folks, there will come a time when God prepares his throne for judgment. It's as though he says, listen to me. It's as though he says, I love the earth. I love humanity. I created it all. I put it all in place. I say it many times that, for instance, when he created earth in such a way as to place us at exactly the right distance from the sun, and all those things set up for perfect Garden of Eden, human existence. He loved us that much. He did all that. And he said, you know, right away from the start, it was sort of like, you know, went off course. I right away promised, per se, to make things okay, whether you talk it redemption, sending a redeemer, sending a savior. It's promised right from the very beginning, right at the very beginning, that we mess things up. And all that he's done and all that he's put in place comes to the place where he says, But now, I'm tired of rebellion and repentance, I'm tired of being spurned, I'm tired of the wickedness and arrogance, I'm tired of the rejection of all the things I have put in place to make an eternity together possible. When a very holy God can say at the same time that I cannot tolerate any sin in my presence, I will be the one, therefore, to make it possible that that sin can be rid of. And still have plenty of people say, we will come together and it'll be on our terms and we will have things the way we want and we will have God and have our sin too. And God says, no. Is that not the whole story of the Bible, sort of in a nutshell? And God will never force anyone, people. I'll say it, I think, as long as I preach, God will never force anyone to spend an eternity with him. He gives us all a choice. He gives us choice. But I can add another dimension to that I'm not sure I've said before, of the dozens of times I've said the fact that, you know, the choice is ours. I'll add this and say this. We are free to choose the choices, if you want to say it quite like that. Sounds redundant, whatever. We are free to choose the choices we make. God says, great. What we have to realize is we're not free to choose the consequences of the choices we've chosen. There's an epitaph on a tombstone. I think it's been mentioned before, and I've seen a couple variations of it, a couple slight variations in the treatment of it, but the epitaph says this. Now listen carefully. Pause, stranger, as you pass me by. Think of passing a grave, and this is written there. Pause, stranger, as you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me. The rest of the story is that someone later chalked, read that, saw it, observed it. Someone said that tombstone is in New England, and I've read somewhere in New England, and I've read a story that says it basically is forgotten Britain anyway. Someone chalked this on it. For effect, I'm going to read that again. Pause, stranger, as you pass me by, as you are now, living, walking, breathing, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, speaking from the grave, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me. What was chalked onto that is to say, to follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went. Would you come up, family, and sing a song? This is a brand new one. You listen carefully, it's certainly reflective of what we shared today. I didn't choose it for that. We've chosen it basically for the schedule of things. We've been going to do it for a long while. And you're going to sing too, Troublemaker?
Spreads out a little bit. Okay. Now they wanted to learn this, so. When my burdens grow heavy, and it seems there's no way.
He makes me to stand.
Because when I'm troubled, I wait for the touch of God's hand. Because when I'm troubled, I wait for the touch of God's
Maya, how can you chew your nails and sing a song at the same time? You did wonderful. You know who made the biggest goof in that song, don't you? On the third verse, I ended the layering too soon. Shall we stand for prayer? Don Arthur, would you close off our meeting with prayer?